Our New Testament readings are taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians and the Gospel of Luke. Hear now the word of the Lord. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. In this way, dear friends. Luke 13:31-35. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning again, church family. Welcome to Ecclesia and to the second Sunday of Lent, a season in the liturgical calendar that Christians have observed for centuries as a time of fasting and repentance, a season to humble ourselves and prepare our hearts for Holy Week and for Easter. If you are new or new-ish to Ecclesia, you will, of course, have noticed that we had two Old Testament readings and two New Testament readings. Like thousands of other churches all across the globe, we follow the Revised Common Lectionary as our guide for what scriptures we read and preach from. And so this morning, as we read from Genesis 15, Psalm 27, Philippians 3, and Luke 13, millions of other Christians around the world, Lutherans and Anglicans, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists, Moravians, American Baptists, and more, they are all reading and studying the very same texts as us. We've been using the lectionary for just long enough now for me to occasionally forget the beautiful ecumenical nature of this, which is why I'm drawing attention to it this morning, and why I will continue reminding us of this every once in a while. May God's word speak to today to Christ's bride, the church, in all of the places where she is gathered, including this one. Kim and I are getting closer and closer to our move-in date into our brand new home in Knightdale. And with each passing day, we are getting more and more excited. But accompanying this excitement is also a lot of work as we've been preparing our townhouse, our current townhouse in Apex, to get it ready to go on the market. And this past Tuesday, Kim took an extra long lunch break from work so that she could come home and together we could take pictures of our townhouse for our realtor. Of course, he will be sending out a professional photographer, it's going to happen this week, to take official photographs, but he wanted a few photos ahead of time for a coming soon listing before it officially goes on the market. And I am kind of amazed at how beautiful our townhouse looks. In my 20 years as a homeowner, I have learned that the two most effective ways to get your house looking great are either to, one, invite new friends over to your house who've never been there before, because that will force a cleaning, or better yet, prepare your house to sell it. These two scenarios will inevitably lead to a much cleaner home. But here is what you don't know. In this photo, immediately behind me where I'm taking this photo, which is where the landing comes up from the first floor, There is a rocking horse, a singing zebra walker toy for George, which is kind of like a walker for seniors, but for babies, several book bags, a collapsible playpen that is stuffed full of toys, and two car seats. And in this next photo, which is very similar to the previous one, just a slightly different angle, to the upper right corner of that photo, just before you would go up the stairs to the third floor, you would have found a diaper pail, a changing table, more of George's toys, several of George's hoodies, diapers, socks, a booster seat, some U-Haul packing supplies and boxes, and slightly more randomly, a canvas board full of Kim's earrings. And in this next photo, this lovely photo of our kitchen, immediately on the other side of that counter is a trash can, two floor mats, a toaster oven, a Kleenex box, about a week's worth of junk mail, a handful of other random kitchen implements that couldn't stay on the counter, and much, much more. Our realtor sent a stager to our house to go over with Kim and I what our house should look like for photos. And it's fairly simple, really. Basically, even though people, us, still live in the house, it needs to look like nothing ever spills or breaks, mirrors and windows never get smudges, toys are always put away, dishes are never dirty, pets don't exist, floors are always swept, surfaces are never dusty, counters are always clear, and most importantly, a Babies R Us store did not vomit in the living room. Or said another way, to sell our house, it needs to look as though real people don't actually live in it. This makes me think a little bit about how we often approach the Bible. We prefer it when it's neat and tidy. I think in part because that's how we want our faith to be. And so we prefer it when real people don't actually live in the Bible. Maybe you can relate to this, but in my younger and more certain and dogmatic faith days, I struggled with the Bible's flawed stories of flawed people with flawed understandings of God. I prefer a well-behaved Bible where everything works out in a timely fashion and everything is in order and it's ready for realtor photos, not the messy and troubling and weird version that we actually have. As I've matured in my faith, I've come to see that the problem isn't the Bible. The problem is approaching the Bible with expectations that it was never meant to bear. Peter ends in his book, The Bible Tells Me So, he writes this: "A Bible like that isn't a sure foundation of faith, but a barrier to true faith. Creating a Bible that behaves itself doesn't support the spiritual journey, it cripples it. The Bible, just as it is, isn't a problem to be fixed, it's an invitation." Our texts this morning are all messy. None of them are ready for realtor photos. Life is not behaving particularly well in any of the stories. In the Genesis text, we have the ongoing story of Abram and Sarai's long-delayed, unfulfilled hope of a child, of an heir. In the Psalm 77 text, David and all Israel are under threat of war as he writes, "My enemies are waiting for me. Do not let me fall into their hands. With every breath, they threaten me with violence." I couldn't help but read these words this week through the lens of mothers and fathers and sons and daughters living in Ukraine. We need to pause here with this for just a moment. I've never once felt or known the experience of enemies waiting for me and threatening violence against me. I hardly ever watch the news, but I listen to it all the time while driving. But by listening to it only, it seems that I've insulated myself from feeling the weight of it. That is, up until this past Tuesday night, when my daughter, Megan, came over to the house with her boyfriend, and she shared a BBC news story, along with photos, of what's happening currently at train stations bordering Ukraine, in Poland, and in Germany. The stations are lined with people holding up signs saying how many people they can take in. mother plus one or two children, reads one sign. We have one room, three beds available, reads another. Megan read the story of a woman in Berlin whose mother had to flee Hitler's Germany in World War II to find sanctuary. And just as someone 80 years ago offered shelter to her mom, fleeing violence, now she's offering to do that for someone else, holding a sign saying, one room for mother and child. Something about having Meg read that story and share these train station images just grabbed my heart, and it sunk down several inches deeper into my chest this week. While this should have happened much sooner, it wasn't until Tuesday when the reality of the war in Ukraine hit me. And now, of course, we've all seen images of the aftermath of the bombing of a maternity hospital. This is very real, and it is absolutely horrifying. There is a full-scale ground invasion happening in Eastern Europe. Not knowing what to pray, the next morning, I searched for something pre-written online that I could use as a guide. And I found an Eastern Orthodox prayer appealing to Saint Vladimir, which at first had me confused. I mean, how could there possibly be a saint bearing the same first name as the man perpetrating these atrocities? But a Google search later, I learned of Saint Vladimir, the man who first introduced Christianity to Kyiv in 988 Common Era CE, a man celebrated for his acts of charity and handing out food and drink to the less fortunate and going to great lengths and efforts to reach those who could not come to him. And based on the photos of what is happening at these train stations in Poland and in Germany, and how train operations in Poland and Austria, the Czech Republic, Switzerland, Germany, and many other places in the European Union are now offering free travel to Ukrainian refugees wherever they need to go, it seems that these prayers appealing to Saint Vladimir of Kyiv are being heard. Lauren Bell, who sang on worship team this morning, she texted me earlier this week with a screenshot of a conversation with two of her friends, Masha and Dennis, who live in Kyiv. And Lauren asked me to pray for them. And in the absence of our ability to hold up signs at the train station and offer rooms in our homes to Ukrainian refugees, prayer is something that we can do here and now. So let's pray together. O God, be merciful to those now wounded. Be present with those now bereaved. You do not run from brokenness, O God. You move ever toward those in need. Your heart is always inclined toward those who suffer. Let your mercies be active through the hands, the words, and the compassionate care of those who willingly enter this sadness to console, serve, and shelter. O God, may the spilling of blood cease. May you turn back the misfortunes set against the people of Ukraine. May the Russian aims of war turn inward, and rather than destroying and subsuming Ukraine, may they instead destroy and subsume the violence, hostility, hatred, and confusion that created this war. Protect Masha and Dennis, and all their neighbors and all their countrymen. O God, set up your kingdom in our midst. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. But back to our texts. As mentioned earlier, none of our texts are behaving particularly well. In Genesis, Abram and Sarai are living in the darkness of unfulfilled promises. In Psalms, David and Israel, they are surrounded by threats upon their lives. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, the church is under attack from within and without, as he warns of those whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. And in the gospel reading from Luke, Jesus is walking toward his death and crucifixion in Jerusalem. the city that kills her prophets and stones God's messengers. None of these stories are behaving. The Abram story is where I want to camp out for the remainder of our time this morning. The story takes place before God changed Abram's name to Abraham. And if you've never understood the name change before, it's actually fairly self-explanatory. In Hebrew, the name Abram means father, and the name Abraham means father of many. Or to say this in more colloquial language, Abram means daddy, and Abraham means big daddy. And in our story, he has not yet become big daddy. Abram and Sarai are without a child. A promise had been spoken to them years earlier that God would turn them into a great nation. But as of this moment, their lineage is showing no such signs. Their family name is in jeopardy of disappearing forever from history. Barrenness persists. The promise of God has not yet overcome the barrenness of their reality. But this is the very call of faith. All who believe God's promises and all who hope against barrenness are called, at least for a season, to live inside and against that barrenness. Earlier, I prayed the words, "Set up your kingdom in our midst, O God." Those words aren't just poetic ramblings or flowery God talk. If I am reading Scripture correctly, God's promise to humanity is that a day is coming when all things will be set to rights and His kingdom will be set up in our midst. But in 1,001 ways, we are like Abram and Sarai, living within this long-delayed, unfulfilled hope of God's promise. Just like Abram and Sarai, barrenness persists. The promise has not yet overcome the presence. The present, I should say. And we don't need to look at photos from Ukraine for evidence of this. We don't need to look any further than the brokenness and judgment and arrogance of our own hearts. God's promise has not yet overcome our barrenness, not in Ukraine, not in Washington, and not inside our own hearts and minds. Last Sunday, in the business portion of CJ's message, he mentioned that 38% of pastors gave serious consideration to leaving vocational ministry altogether in 2021. And here's an equally alarming statistic. As of the most recent data available, 64% of young people aged 18 to 29 who grow up in the church leave the church. I suspect that for both these pastors and these young people, they are feeling the full weight of how the promise of faith is not lining up with the barrenness of reality. Our text this morning asks the question, how can we trust the promise when the evidence against it is so overwhelming? But again, this is the very call and substance of faith. All who believe God's promises are called to live their lives within and against the barrenness, called to live their lives before the promises have come true. This is the scandal of faith. And if we are willing to see it, Abram has something to teach us about what it looks like to embrace this scandal. I'm going to offer four observations from Abram. First observation, verses 2 and 3. But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." So what do we learn from these two verses? We learn that it is okay to challenge and question God. Scripture calls Abram the father of faith, and I believe these two verses teach us why. Real faith wrestles and asks questions. Real faith is rarely realtor photo ready. Real faith is not a Pollyanna, peaceful, pious acceptance of a promised reality. According to Abram, real faith is hard fought, and it is deeply argued. And our faith must be allowed to do the same. I believe this is a crucial part of the path forward. We have to be allowed to be honest about our faith, or we will collapse under the weight of the dissonance that exists between our dishonest, unquestioned faith and our reality. If our faith never gets angry or asks hard questions, we're not doing it right. There's a song that we sometimes sing in worship with the lyric, "Lord, I find you in the seeking." I believe this is 100% true. And to paraphrase this just a bit, faith is found in the wrestling, not the avoidance of it. Second observation. In response to Abram's question, God says, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." At first blush, this seems a strange form of evidence for God to show Abram to help him to trust again in his and Sarai's fertility. But what if that isn't what God is trying to do? What if God isn't trying to get Abram and Sarai to trust new generative powers in their loins, but rather to trust something endless and fathomless and beyond human understanding, to trust something much larger, to trust mystery? Look up, God says. This too is part of the path forward. This in no way helps Abram trust his circumstances any more than he did before. But what it does do is give Abram a Psalm 8 moment, which says, "When I look at the heavens, the moon and the stars, what is man or the son of man?" Anne Lamott says that all prayers really boil down to one of three possibilities: help, thanks, and wow. And Abram was being given the third. To look up, as God asks Abram to do, is an invitation to see something bigger than our human limitations, is to see and recognize that something bigger than our human limitations is at play. And on that note, I cannot wait until the James Webb Space Telescope begins sending back its first images back to Earth sometime in late June or early July. I think that we will all be granted some pretty awesome wow moments. Third observation, and for this one, I'm grateful that today is not a fourth Sunday family worship day, because the Motion Picture Association would assign a PG-13 rating to my next couple of sentences. As mentioned earlier, the call of faith for Abram and Sarai was to live their lives within and against the barrenness. For them, this meant they were to keep having sex. Of course, to live against barrenness surely meant more than this, but it certainly did not mean less. And we might laugh a little at this and think, not a bad gig. God is asking me to keep having sex. This is a divine calling I think I can lean into. But imagine this after decades of barrenness. Imagine this when month after month, you've been greeted with the same heartbreaking reality. No pregnancy, no baby, no heir. Sarai's closed womb remains closed. A heart can only handle so many years of sadness and despair. But yet, Abram and Sarah continue to live within and against the brokenness. What does this mean for us? It means that we keep living as though the promises of God's kingdom are coming, despite the evidence against it. It means that we keep loving and serving and feeding and caring and sheltering and praying and teaching and showing up at train stations and letting refugees know that they are not forgotten. It means that we keep showing up in our homes for our loved ones, our children, our friends, our spouses and partners, even when these spaces are broken and show little evidence of God's kingdom setting all things to rights. Because like Abram and Sarai, we are called to live within and against the brokenness. Fourth observation, reading from the NASB translation of our text. But Abram said, "Lord God, how may I know that I will possess the land?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Now it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch appeared, which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land." This is the weird part of the story, clearly. And as we just read, God tells Abram to take a heifer, a goat, and a ram, to cut the animals into halves and arrange them opposite of each other. This is one of the places in Scripture that isn't ready for realtor photos. But looking back on this story from our modern cultural lens, it is nothing short of barbaric and bizarre. But in Abram's cultural context, this was how two parties entered into an agreement and ratified the contract between them. Jeremiah 34, verse 8 refers to this strange practice, saying this, "And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they have cut in two and passed between its parts." In Abram's day, two people or parties entering into a covenant would pass through the halves of the animals, saying, "May the same fate fall upon me if I break this covenant." But here in the story is where something unexpected happens, and the story transitions from weird to beautiful. Abram falls into a deep sleep, and in a vision, he sees a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch, a symbol representing the presence of God. Again, according to the rules of this ancient practice, both parties are to walk between and through the sacrifices. But here, God passes through this bloody alleyway alone, without Abram. In effect, God is saying, "I know you will fall short of keeping this covenant. And so when it is broken, may this fate fall upon me." From the utter inhumanity of the war in Ukraine to the selfishness, the greed, and judgment in our own hearts, and everything in between, we've broken covenant with God. If it is through us, the bride of Christ, that God is ushering his kingdom into this world, if it is now our hands and feet that are to act as his own, we have broken covenant with him 1,000 times over. But thanks be to God, he had this in mind all along. He knew this would happen. And thanks be to God, the fate of walking through this bloody alleyway and passing through the valley of the shadow of death fell upon him and not us. And while death thought it was winning a victory, he turned death inward upon itself and through the cross destroyed all violence and hostility and hatred and confusion and even death itself. And thanks be to God, the promise and covenant of his coming kingdom is ultimately his to fulfill, not ours. Yes, we can and we should and we must align ourselves with the promise and his kingdom, but we are not the ones who will fulfill the covenant. That is outside of our pay grade. That is God's and God's alone. Our call, like Abram's, is to look up to what is bigger than ourselves and to trust in mystery, in what is endless and fathomless and beyond human understanding. And our call, like Abram's, is to continue to live within and against the barrenness, whenever and wherever we encounter it. And may God help us to do just that. Let's pray together. God, our lives, much like your Bible, are messy and flawed and poorly behaved and not at all ready for realtor photos. Thank you for the example of Abram, who shows us that faith is allowed to wrestle and ask questions and be hard fought. Help us to look up and to trust the one beyond our human limitations. As we live within and against the barrenness, may we trust you to fulfill your covenant. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.